The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the chapter which we read at the beginning, namely the fifth chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in the first part of the 16th verse. Wherefore henceforth know we no men after the flesh. Now that's the first portion of the 16th verse in the fifth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Those who attend here regularly will know that we are coming back to this chapter for the third time. And we are doing so for this reason. This chapter presents us the whole challenge, the whole case, if you like, for Christianity, for the Christian message. And especially, does it come as a challenge, as I say, to the world as it is at this moment. Now, here is the challenge. What have you got to say, as you face, as any thinking person must of necessity be facing today, the possible end of life and the end of the world? Here's the question. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what then? How do you react to that? That's what we are being prepared for. That's what we're being told by the scientists. It isn't merely preachers who are saying things like this at the present time. Sober, serious, non-Christian scientists are saying that it is a real possibility that the world may come to an end as the result of the explosion of these bombs any time within the next 10 years. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. That's the question. What do you say? Where are you? What have you got? What's going to happen to you? What do you know about it? Are you ready for it? Now, that's the business of Christianity, just to confront us with that problem. And it goes further. It is the claim of this message that it and it alone can enable men and women to face that. And not only to face it, but to solve the problem. And to do so with utter, absolute confidence. You notice how the chapter starts. We know. We don't merely hope, we don't theorize, we know. You notice how he goes on, being confident of this very thing. There's no uncertainty here at all. We are confident. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we go on, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, doesn't matter. Here is certainty, here is assurance, leading to a final confidence. The Christian is a man who can look into the face of the worst, the end, everything. If the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, that's the end. It's all right. We know, we are confident. Now then, here is the claim, as I say, of the Christian message. That it can enable us in a world like this with such a situation to be filled with peace, tranquility, quiet, calmness, and assurance. Now the claim of the gospel is, I say, that it and it alone can do that and enable us to speak in that way. How does it do so? Now then, it's because the chapter also answers that question that I'm directing attention to it. You see, he starts with his grand assertion. Then he tells us how we can all get into that position. And surely there is nothing that the whole world ought to be anxious to hear tonight so much as this. Wouldn't I be wasting your time if I gave you my personal opinion about the bombs and about the politicians? If I gave advice to the President of the United States or our Prime Minister, wouldn't it be an utter waste of time? But people think that that's very practical. It isn't practical at all. It's a sheer waste of time and of energy. This is practical. To show men and women how they can look at that dread possibility. And yet be supremely confident and quiet and calm and assured. How does it do it? Well, I say fortunately, he tells us exactly how it is done. Now, we began considering that answer last Sunday night, and we took verse 17, because there, in a sense, is the key to it all. A man can only come to the position in which he can say, we know, we are confident, in spite of that. He can only do that as the result of a very profound change. He's got to become a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Christian's not just a good man. He is a good man, but I put it like that because some people think he's only a good man. But you can be a very good man and not be a Christian. He's not just good, moral, ethical, and so on. Not just a philanthropist. There are many such who are not Christians at all. No, no, he's a new man. New creation. A man can only speak like this as the result of something that's been done to him by God. God's put a new principle of life into him. He's regenerate. He's born again. And we see that the result of that is that he's got an entirely new outlook upon life. This is to me the glory of this gospel. That's why that 17th verse is the key. You see, it isn't that circumstances are going to be changed. The gospel isn't here to change circumstances. It's here to change us so that we see them differently. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The world is still the same, but he sees it differently. That's the gospel method. So you see, it involves this fundamental, radical change in the person, which is nothing less than a new creation, a creative act by the Almighty God himself. It's God who makes Christians, not men. The greatest evangelist can't make a man a Christian. It's God alone who can make a man a Christian. Because to be a Christian means that you've got this new life in you, this new principle of divine life in you, put there by the Holy Spirit of God. That's it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And all things are then passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. He does it all. He who hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Very well. Now there it is. Well, now we see that the first result of this new life, new creation, this new being, this new nature, is that now we begin to see everything in a different way. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. At least we're going to start dealing with it. You see, the apostle says the first thing that happens to a man who undergoes this change is that he sees no longer anything after the flesh. Henceforth, he says, know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. This is the first manifestation of the change. This is, if you like, the first big result of this new creative act of God in the soul. A man sees everything in a new way. He's got a radically new view of every conceivable thing in the whole universe. Now, somebody may very well ask me a question at this point. Why then is such a change necessary? Or you may put the question in a second form. In what respects is this view of ours changed? Do you say that this change in the nature leads to a change in the view? In what respect does it change our views? Well, now I want to answer that question. We're only beginning with our answer this evening. Why do we need to be changed, I say, in order to have the new view? The answer is because we are what we are. Because we are what we are before the change. That's why we need to be changed. If we were all right, we wouldn't need to be changed. But because we're not, we need to be changed. And we need this miracle of regeneration. That's why we need to be changed. Why do we need the change in order to have the new view? You say, well, let me answer it in a different way. It is because our view of ourselves as we are before the change is so altogether and utterly wrong and false. And therefore the change becomes necessary. We've got to have our view changed about everything. And that can only happen as the result of the change in us. Now the apostle here tells us how we begin to know that we've got this new view. The gospel, you see, gives us an entirely new view. And the apostle here deals with it as it changes our view with regard to man, with regard to ourselves. You see, the apostle isn't writing theoretically. He's writing his own experience. He'd undergone this change himself. And if ever a man changed his views, it was Saul of Tarsus who became the apostle Paul. There was a radical change of view. That man, you know, turned right about on the road to Damascus, and he didn't think in the same way about any single subject. It was an entirely new outlook, new orientation in every respect. It had happened to him. He says it happens to every man who becomes a Christian. Now, let's look at this together. The difference between the natural man as he is by nature, in his view of men, and the Christian's view of men. That's what I'm going to hold before you. Henceforth, know we no men after the flesh. I used to know men after the flesh, says Paul. I don't any longer. I've got an entirely new view of men. What is the characteristic of the difference? Well, it is, of course, the complete difference, the complete change, the entire antithesis. I can't find words that are strong enough to express the difference between the natural man's view of men and the Christian's view of men at the same time. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important for this reason. You cannot possibly understand the world in its present condition tonight unless you understand this doctrine of man. Now, that's a bold statement, but I can prove it. I am here to say that you don't begin to understand why the world is in its present state and condition unless you accept what the apostle teaches here about this view of man. You see, that is the thing that's baffling the so-called great thinkers at the present time. They rarely are baffled as to why the world is as it is, because they believe in progress. They believe in powerful education. There's nothing education can't do. They think multiply your cultural agencies and everything's going to be all right. They pin their faith in that. They prophesied it was going to make a new world. But they're seeing the calamity and they don't understand it. They're baffled. Of course they are. They don't understand why the world is as it is. It's only as you accept this doctrine that you'll understand why the world is as it is. So it's essential for that reason. But come, I've got something more personal. You don't begin to understand yourself until you accept this doctrine. Why is there failure in the life of every one of us? Why do we all know what it is to be miserable and unhappy? Why do we all know remorse? Why are we all baffled by problems and difficulties? You don't understand yourself until you accept this teaching. But let me bring it to the highest point, and this is the urgent thing today. You cannot face the end, the dissolving of the earthly house of your tabernacle, unless you accept this teaching. You've got to accept every bit of it. You can't start at the end, you've got to start at the beginning. Now, I emphasized that last Sunday night, I must do so again tonight. You will never know the comfort and the consolation of the Scriptures unless you accept its doctrine from A to Z, from beginning to end. You leave anything out, and there'll be a defect in your comfort. This is a whole message. It's all in this one chapter, as I'm trying to show you. But you've got to take it as a whole. You can't pick and choose here. If you do, you won't get the comfort. Now then, as you value your own soul, as you are anxious to be able to face the end of all things, and able to say, we know, I plead with you to hearken unto what the apostle says here about the change in man's view of himself that results from regeneration. All I do, therefore, is to put before you the two views. Man, natural man's view of man, or if you like to use this terminology, the view of man after the flesh. Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. I once held that view of man after the flesh. That's his term. It's a technical term, but it's a term that's worth understanding. What it means by that is, you see, that it's left to you and to your nature and to your native ability, after the flesh. There's nothing more than flesh there. It's man's ability. Now, I used to judge men according to my own understanding and ability, says Paul. And then we must look at what is the view. What is it? Well, here it is. I've tried to divide it up in order to make it convenient for us to remember it. What is the view of man in his essential being? According to this view of men after the flesh. Well, of course, there are many variations, but in its essence, it's something like this. Man in his essential being, what's his origin? Where's he come from? What is man? Well, you know the common answer today is this, isn't it? That man is just an animal. He's evolved from the animals. He's a reasoning animal, they say. Yes, he's the highest form of animal, but he's nothing but an animal, and they rejoice in that. That man belongs to the animal. He's not different, they say. He's not unique. He's only an animal. The cerebrum has developed a little bit more than in most other animals, but it's only a matter of degree. There's no essential difference. That's man, essentially an animal, a reasoning animal, and one who's arrived at this position as the result of this blind force, which is called evolution. Now, that's the commonly held view of men after the flesh at the present time. And accompanying that, of course, there is this view of men, therefore, as being autonomous. What do I mean by autonomous? I mean this, that he's self-contained, that he governs himself, and that he's responsible only to himself and to other men and women like himself. But there's nothing outside him. There's nothing greater than men. That's the view, isn't it? Man is supreme, with his brain, his mind, his understanding. Oh, never more so than today. He's conquered the force of gravity recently. He's now going to command outer space. He's going to find out all about the moon. Man, autonomous. Responsible only to himself. Nothing beyond him. Nothing greater than him. He doesn't bow down to anything except to himself. Man is supreme. Autonomous man. Responsible for himself. And his ideas and views are supreme and are to be accepted because there is literally nothing beyond them. That's the view of man after the flesh, isn't it, as regards his essential being? Then, to complete this view of man in his essential being, we note this, that this view of him after the flesh regards him as belonging only to this world, and therefore only to time. There's nothing beside this world. This is the only real world. There are those constellations, but they're just the same sort of thing as we've got here. If there are people in Mars, they must be like us. Man belongs to his world. There's nothing outside the material. There's no such thing as what the fathers in their ignorance used to talk of as spiritual. There's nothing in the realm of the unseen. No, no. It's the concrete. It's the visible. It's the material. It's this world, this life. Time, well, time sets the limit. There's nothing outside this world. There's nothing beyond this world. Death, well, it's just the journey's end, and there's no more to be said. So the view of man is that he's a creature that belongs essentially to this world and to time, and he lives in it, and he ends his time. Well, there's the end. There's no more. There's nothing immaterial in him. There's nothing that goes on when his body dies, because he is essentially body. There's nothing else. It's all material and all recognizable in that way. So it's entirely bound to this earth, this world, and by time. Now, there is the essential view of man. But come, let's have a more general view. What about man in his relationship to others? If that is what he is in his essence, what about man in his relationship to other men like himself while he's in this world? What does this view of man after the flesh got to say about that? Well, now, here is its great characteristic. Here it emphasizes above everything the differences and the divisions. Now, this was very true, of course, of the Apostle Paul himself. When he was Saul of Tarsus, before this great change that took place in him on the road to Damascus, before he was made a new creature and received life divine, he, the natural man Saul of Tarsus, looked at other men. And what was the characteristic of his view after the flesh? Ah, well, it was this. It was division. Distinctions. Divisions. What determined them? Well, primarily, most of all, nationality. You see, the Jew, the unregenerate Jew, he divided the world into two groups. The Jew, the Gentiles. The dogs. Jew, Gentile. Ah, but the Greeks, of course, they'd got a different classification, but it was equally characterized by division. The Greeks and the barbarians. The wise, the unwise. The learned and the knowing, the ignorant. Now, here is the great characteristic. The world divided up, you see, in terms of nationality. And, of course, this is as true of the natural man's view of men tonight as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. How's your world divided tonight? Well, I needn't waste your time, neither. The papers are shouting it at you. Divided by an iron curtain. Those that side, those this side. And then those on each side are divided up amongst themselves. We're all one against certain things, but leave that out, we're divided amongst ourselves. Nationality, my country, right or wrong. Nationality, blood. These are the things that matter. And this is the natural man's view of man. This is his view of his relationship to others when he looks at it after the flesh. But he doesn't stop at that, of course. The apostle uses another very suggestive term here. He says, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Oh, how rampant is that today? Glorying in appearance. The world is full of it. And as a result, our newspapers are full of it. Appearance. Color. What's the color of a man's skin? Glory in appearance. Ah, the poet. Shame on him. And a country that praised him, that ever produced a line like lesser breeds without the law. No wonder we're in trouble. That's the mentality of men after the flesh. He speaks of himself and the lesser breeds without the law. That's man's view of men after the flesh. Color. Social divisions and distinctions. Wealth. The haves and the have-nots. Isn't the world divided up like that? Of course it is. This is men viewing men and his relationships after the flesh. And as I say, learning and knowledge and culture. The school you belong to, even though you're all interested in the same thing. The different schools within that very realm. The whole world of men, as man is seen after the flesh, is nothing but a mass of divisions and distinctions and separations. There it is. I think you'll all agree. But let's go on to another aspect of men. Men and his troubles. Because we are in trouble. What is the cause of man's troubles? Now, what is the attitude of man as he looks at himself after the flesh? What's his attitude towards his troubles? Well, there's no difficulty about this answer. Again, you've only got to read the books and the journals and the newspapers, and you see it shouting at you everywhere, not only in the headlines, but in detail. The general view is that all these things are rarely on the surface of life only. That man, essentially, is a good fellow and a good being. And these troubles, they're nuisance. They're an annoyance. We mustn't take a tragic view of them. We mustn't begin to say there's something radically wrong with men. No, no, man's a good fellow. Well, what's the matter then? Why are things wrong? Why have we got any troubles at all? Why are there any problems left in life? Well, here are the answers given. On the personal level, it's always due to other people. We are all right. We never do any wrong. It's always somebody else. Haven't you noticed it? Read your cases in the papers. Always somebody else. Each one thinks that he's more sinned against than sinning. It's always somebody else who fails, somebody else who doesn't understand, somebody else who's selfish. Always somebody else. Or not only that, of course, the nations say exactly the same thing. You see, each nation is right. Both sides of the Iron Curtain are right in their own opinion. They can put up a very good case. The trouble is entirely on the other side. And they're very convinced of this, and I have no doubt they're perfectly sincere about this. But they're both saying the same thing. Other people. Then circumstances. If only we're given a chance. It's our circumstances. If only we had another opportunity and a better chance. Oh, the world is full of that still. That's why it goes on indulging in its romantic view. If only you could wave a magic wand and give us another start. How right we'd be if only circumstances gave us an opportunity. You see, we're always outside us. Fate, in our stars, luck, accident. These are the things that cause our problems. That's how man is viewing his world this evening. He doesn't understand it and he's trying to find an explanation. He looks at it all after the flesh, and that is the conclusion to which he comes as to the cause of his troubles. How does he deal with them? How can they be dealt with? What does he say about this? Well, his answer is that he himself can deal with them. Man can deal with them. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need this substuff, this stuff that his fathers believe in. Man can deal with it. Why not? He's an able fellow. He's a cultured person. Look what he can do. If he can conquer the force of gravity, why not this? He's got it in him. He's a master of his own fate. He's got the capacity, he's got the power. Man can save himself. Man can save his world. All it needs is a little common sense, a little meeting together, and an agreement about certain. Why not? Why shouldn't it be done? Why can't it be? He believes that he's got it within his own power, not only to solve his international and world problems, but his own personal problems, problems within the nation, problem within his own group and class. problems in his own family. He believes that he's got it within him to solve his problems. His great self-confidence. It's never been greater than today. Now that is the astounding thing, isn't it? That with the world as it is, man still has this confidence in himself. What then is his ultimate outlook, for me to sum it up? Well, I say it can be said that the view comes to this, that man is more sinned against than sinning. That man is essentially good. That it takes time to arrive at perfection, but that man is advancing. We mustn't be too much upset by these temporary setbacks. That man is essentially, fundamentally good. That we must never speak in condemnation of him. We must never speak of him as a sinner or anything like that. That's an insult to man. That man must trust in himself, believe in himself, assert his personality, express himself. And as long as he's given help and education, then he'll get out of his problems and he'll land in what the politicians, the natural man, the politician talks about, the broad uplands of civilization. And on they go. Well, that's the view in general. But there are some, of course, who are beginning to doubt it. And they have just become fatalists. And they have decided that the only wise thing to say is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hopeless. Doesn't matter what you do in a world like this, they say. While things are as they are, this is the essence of wisdom. Make the best of it. Get the maximum out of it. Get into it. Enjoy yourself while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let yourself go. Make the best of it. And then there's a group which would have us admire them because they think they strike such a noble figure with a spirit of defiance based upon nothing, shouting in the dark. They look at it all and they say, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And people think that that's wonderful. But it's utter hopelessness and despair, isn't it? It's just shouting in the dark. It's a failure to understand. Trying to exalt a kind of manly courage. My head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, if you are, I say, why don't you show it? Why don't you do something about it? But it's just this cry. Well, there is men looking at men after the flesh. Now then, what's the Christian view of men? What's the view of men given in this book which we call the Bible? What is the view which a man has of men after he's undergone this profound change? What's the result of being made a new creature? And seeing all things in a different way. You know, the first thing is to see yourself in a different way. This is the greatest discovery a man ever makes. My dear friend, examine yourself in the light of what I'm telling you tonight. If you want to be able to smile in the face of death, if you want to be able to say, I know that if the earthly house of this my tabernacle were dissolved, I have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you want that, the first step to it is to know the truth about yourself. What is the biblical view of men? Well, of course, it's the complete opposite and antithesis of everything I've been saying. Let's take the same questions. Origin, or if you like, before that, man in his essential being. What has this got to say about it? Well, you read this chapter again. I've read it 3 Sunday nights. Now I'm going on with this. I want this chapter to be burned into our minds, that it may save our souls. Man, what's man in his essential being? Well, there's only one way to know, and that is, he must be seen in the context and in his relationship to God. God! God's everywhere here. And man must be thought of in his relationship to God. You see, the other man doesn't mention God. Man's everything. Man's the center of the universe. Man's the center of the cosmos. Great man. Man. No, no, says the Bible. You don't start with men, you start with God. In the beginning, God. So before you look at men, you start with God. And you see men in the context of God. Already we are in a different realm. It's altogether different, as I say. What is man in his essential being? Here's the astounding thing this book tells us. Man is made in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness, stamped with something of the Godhead himself, made upright, made a reflection of God, made in that sense like unto God, Lord of creation. No, no, he isn't an animal. He doesn't belong to that creation. He's not just an extension of that. He's a unique, he's a separate creation, made by God. For himself, like himself. Here, you see, is the very beginning. Is man autonomous? No, no, man is not only made in the image and likeness of God, because of that he is made responsible to God. Man is not supreme, man is not the arbiter of his fate, man is not the ultimate God of decision with regard to anything. Man is made responsible to God. I know I am responsible to myself. I'm responsible to my wife and children. I'm responsible to you. I'm responsible to society. I'm responsible to the Queen and to the country and to the government. I have a responsibility in the whole world. I'm not denying these other responsibilities. But what I am saying is this: my first responsibility is to God, who made me and put this thing in me, a part of himself, his own image. I am responsible to God. I walk before him. This is this new view. Not only that, of course. Here is a view that tells me that I don't only belong to this world, that I don't only belong to time, that this is a very small world indeed, that beyond it there is another, unseen, spiritual, and eternal. That I am a creature that is immortal, that I have an eternal destiny lying ahead of me. And that my death is not the end. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Here is a view that tells me that I'm but a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, I'm but a journeyman, that I came into it, I'm passing through it, I'm going out of it. It's only a temporary phase, it's a temporary stage. Here is a view that tells me, don't look at this world only. What is your life? It is but a vapor. You're but a stranger here, you're just going through it. But there is that within you, says this book, that takes you beyond it. You belong to another realm. There is something in you that's bigger than this world and bigger than life, that'll go on when this is finished. Your soul, the immaterial part of you, your spirit, it goes on. You belong to that other realm and you're going there. And not only that, that because you are made in the image of God and are responsible to God, and that you're going out of this world, that you'll have to stand before God and give an account of what you've done in this life. Here it is, you see, the apostle puts it so plainly. He says, here we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us should receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Ultimate responsibility. Ultimate judgment, standing before God, giving an account of my life, my stewardship of the gift that God has given me, what I've made of it all. Here is the view of man in his essential being. Very well. If that is the essential view of man in his being, what then, according to this view, is man in his relationship to other people? You remember that the view of man after the flesh, when it came to relationships, emphasized the difference, the distinction. Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, male and female, wealthy and poor, learned and ignorant, color, external appearance. What of this? Well, listen to the answer. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What's it mean? Oh, here is a vital point, this. This is the great note of the Christian's attitude towards his fellow men. This is the hallmark of the Christian view of man. And its emphasis is upon the word all. Not the differences, but the sameness. Not the points in which there are distinctions, but the unanimity. Look here, says the Christian, you know the points you've been making are utterly irrelevant when you see man as he is. Oh, if you look at man just from the standpoint of men and of the flesh, one's black, one's white, one's pink, one's got this, the other hasn't got it, and the whole world is divided up. But put them all in the sight of God, and what happens? Well, those other differences don't seem to be very important now. They're only skin deep. They're very superficial. Scratch a little, and you come down to something common. One touch of nature makes the whole world kin. Here we're all reduced to a common denominator. All distinctions and divisions are abolished. They're of no real account before God, and before Christ, and before the judgment seat. Why? Well, we're given the answer. Bring the whole world. Gather the whole world tonight, and gather everybody who's ever lived in this world. Bring them all together and put them there before God. Put them there before the judgment seat of Christ. What you find? Do you still see the differences? Do you still see the distinctions? Are there some standing up and some groveling on the floor? Are there some smiling in perfect self-satisfaction and others in agony? Do you see great differences? Are you aware now of distinctions? There isn't any at all. All that is the paint and the powder, and it doesn't count at this point. What do I find here? Well, I find that they're all absolutely identical. There is no difference. In what way, says somebody? Well, the answer is this, they're all guilty of trespasses. Look at the end of the chapter. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Trespasses. What are these? These are the breakings of God's law. These are acts of rebellion against God. These are failures to keep God's commandments and to live to his glory. Trespasses. And they're all guilty of them. There isn't one who isn't. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the difference whether one is dressed in a gorgeous gown and the other in rags? What if one belongs to the fashion parade and the other's in the gutter? It doesn't matter. They're all sinners. They've all trespassed against God. Every one of them. There is no difference, says the apostle. That's his great theme. Of course, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of his mighty epistle to the Romans, he reduces everybody to the same level. The whole world lieth guilty before God. Don't boast that you're a Jew, he says to the Jew. Don't boast that you're a Gentile, he says to the other. You're both in the same position. Ah, says the Jew, but I've got the law. My friend, says Paul, the fact that you've got the law doesn't help you. Have you kept the law? That's the question. The knowledge of it is nothing. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Have you kept it? Have you honored it? That's the matter. And he hasn't. You're as guilty as the Gentile. He's got it written in his heart. He can't say he didn't know. It's in his heart. You're all in the same place. There is no difference. And there is no difference at all. Where's your goodness when you come into the presence of God? Where's your politeness? Where's your morality? Where's your philanthropy? Where's your knowledge? Oh, my friend, go into the presence of this Almighty God, and you'll be ashamed of it. We're all equally guilty before God. There is none righteous. No, not one. We're all the same. Not only that, another thing that's true of us all is that we're all living unto ourselves. Listen. The law of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, why? Well, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Here's men, says the Bible, living unto himself. and every one of them doing the same thing. Selfish, self-centered. And that's why our world is as it is tonight. It's entirely due to living to ourselves. We do it as individuals. Hence quarrels, disputes, jealousies, envies, self-centeredness, self-concern, self-aggrandizement, living unto themselves. That's how we lived before, says Paul. That's men after the flesh. I'm all right, Jack. What's it matter about anybody else? As long as I'm all right, I look after number one. Living unto themselves, self-centered, seeking only for self and self-gratification, trampling on the feelings of others, desecrating the sanctities, breaking their vows, making hell of life for little children in their innocence. Living unto themselves. And the nations are doing it. That's where you get wars, greed, lust, desire, selfishness. Your great empires are built upon it. Then others become jealous and your great empires begin to wane. The others want the same thing. They're no better. They want the same. All have got it. It's true of all. There is no distinction. But you know, it isn't stopping even at that. There's something still worse. We're all together under the wrath of God and under his curse. Now then, practical politics, you say. Here it is. The world is as it is tonight because man has trespassed against God. Because he is trying to live a life independent of God. Because he is living for himself instead of for God. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. In Christ, remember. But if you're not in Christ, he does impute your trespasses unto you. In other words, God holds us responsible for what we do. God has given us his holy law. He's told us there how to live and how to please him. And if we don't do it, we are under his condemnation. We are under his wrath. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's perfectly plain. The whole world lieth guilty before God. We are all guilty before God. And the wrath of God is against sin. The Apostle Paul puts it at the very beginning of his mighty epistle to the Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Why is he so interested? For this reason. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is already revealed. God hates sin. God's wrath is upon sin. And we are all under the wrath of God. Why, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What about man in his troubles? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it now? All our troubles are due to the fact that we are by nature, as I've been describing. All our troubles are due to our selfishness and our sin and our forsaking of God's law. And on top of that, the curse of God is upon us. You can't expect God to bless a world such as this. How can God, who is holy and righteous, bless men who flout his name, don't believe in him, break his commandments, spit upon the sanctities, glory in their defiance of him? How can God bless them? And he isn't blessing them. His wrath is upon us. The curse of God is on the world tonight. Hence its confusion and its trouble and its muddle and its unhappiness. God is announcing the doom of this world, this age. The world is not being blessed by God. And that is why it is as it is. So then I come to my next question. What then can be done about these troubles? How can we deal with them? And the answer continues to be essentially different. What is needed? Is it more education? Is it more conferences? No, no. Man needs to be reconciled to God. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And therefore, if man desires peace and blessing, he must cease to be wicked. How can that be done? How can a man be just with God? How can God's wrath be removed? How can we make ourselves straight and clean and righteous and holy? How can we have a right to go to God and ask for blessings? How can we do it? And the answer of the Bible is perfectly plain and clear. Man can do nothing. But if I live a better life, it isn't enough, my friend. What if I become religious? It won't save you. What if I join a church? No matter. Doesn't make any difference. Why? All our righteousness is but as filthy rags. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, God is absolutely holy, and any speck in his sight is damnation. Not surprising the Apostle Paul puts it like this. Do you remember what he tells us in the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians? There he was, looking at himself after the flesh, and he was very pleased with himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless, knowing more about it, living a better life. What a fine fellow! Then he suddenly has the illumination, the regeneration, sees himself in a different way. What's he say? All my righteousness is but dung and loss, like a manure heap, a foul, stenching rubbish heap. Dung, I count it but dung, that I may win Christ and have his righteousness. Man can't put himself right. He can't put his world right. He's completely helpless. He's paralyzed. There is this defect in him. He's paralyzed by sin. There's a law in his members greater than himself. He's defeated by the power greater than himself, the world, the flesh, the devil. And here he is in his utter helplessness, the very antithesis of the self-confident, autonomous man after the flesh. So what is his ultimate position? Here it is. He sees himself a dying man. The earthly house of his tabernacle is going to be dissolved at any moment. Death, is that the end? Oh, no. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment throne of Christ, and he having to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good and bad, and beyond the judgment, eternity, not an end, not annihilation after a few years, but an eternity of going on like that, in your sins, in your failure, in your misery, under the wrath of God, outside the life of God and outside the love of Christ. And he sees this. So what's his response? Does he say that he doesn't care what's coming to meet him? Does he say in that foolish, defiant manner, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No, no. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, who can stand in the burning light? Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be that placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? I cannot. I'm lost. I'm damned, knowing the terror of the Lord. He cries out in his agony, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Or with the men and women under the power of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see the difference? No self-confidence left. Seeing ourselves to be sinful, yea, vile in nature, so vile that we're utterly hopeless, and nothing we do will avail us anything, absolutely lost and hopeless and helpless, what can we do? There's nothing to do but to cry out unto God in our helplessness and in our despair. That's the end of this Christian view of man. It brings us there. Is this true? I've got an absolute proof that it's true. Do you know the proof? It's this. It's what God has done in his Son. Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? Why do I read God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself? Why in Christ? There's only one answer. There was no other way. Man couldn't do it. God had given him his law, he'd failed. The best patriarchs had failed. Moses failed. The very men through whom the law was given. They've all failed. Jew and Gentile. Man cannot. There's only one explanation of why God sent his Son, and that's it. Now then, my friend, which is your view of men? What's your view of yourself tonight? This isn't theory. I'm talking to you. What's your view of yourself? What's your view of man? What's your view of the world? You know, it's got to be one of these two. Is it after the flesh? Or is it after Christ? Have you seen the truth about yourself? Do you really want to be able to look at the dissolving of the earthly house of your tabernacle and say, I know? Here's the first step. To realize that what the Bible tells you about yourself is nothing but the simple truth. The bare, unvarnished facts. And having realized it, to acknowledge it. Acknowledge it to yourself. Acknowledge it to God. Tell him it's true. Say, I have nothing to say. My defenses are down. I'm defeated. I've got no answer. That is the truth of me. I'm selfish, self-centered. I'm a sinner. I'm vile. I've committed trespasses. I'm a creature of lust. I don't know where I am. I know that I can't defend myself. This is right. Tell him that. That's repentance. And then believe this blessed message that God, in spite of all your sinfulness and folly and shame, so loved you, the love of Christ. God was in Christ, sending his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Oh, well, because he loved you in spite of all this that is true of you. And the Son came and was made sin for you, though he knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him, which being translated means this, that God has put your sins on his Son, has punished them there. And because they've been punished in a righteous, holy, just manner, God can give you free pardon, not imputing your trespasses to you any longer, because he's imputed them to him. And he'll give you a free pardon. He'll give you this new nature. You'll become a new creature. You'll be in a new world. You'll be changed. The world will be the same. But everything will be new. And you'll see, you'll be amazed at yourself. You'll hate your old self. You'll be ashamed of it. You'll say, henceforth, now I know man after the flesh, myself included. You will be a child of God. And he'll let you know that whatever the world may do to you, nothing will ever be able to separate you from his love. And so, you see, you lose the fear of death and the grave. You will say, if they let off the bombs, all it does to me is to usher me into the presence of God's glory and to see the face of Jesus Christ, whether present or absent. Doesn't matter. We may be accepted of him. It's the only thing that counts. Oh, my dear friend, we've got to leave it at that this evening, but you see, this first step is such a vital one. It hits the modern man at his most tender point, his self-confidence, his pride in himself and in his achievements. There's one thing he hates above everything, and that is to be told that he's helpless and hopeless, that he can do nothing. What, with all my learning, all my science, all my advance? Doesn't make any difference. The problem here is not to conquer outer space. Here's the question. How can a man be just with God? And he cannot. There's only one way. It's God's own way in Christ. Have you seen yourself? Have you seen the tragic folly of the view of men that is merely after the flesh? Oh, my friend, I'm going to use Paul's language. I beseech you. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm trying to persuade you. Why? Well, because of the world in which we're living, because of the conditions tonight, because we know not what the next hour may bring forth. Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm just being a realist. We've all got to die, however it may come to us. You see, therefore, we've got to face this. If we don't die, we face the coming of the Lord. In one way or another, we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's unavoidable. And as I know that that's going to be true of every one of you, and that I myself may be able to stand before him. And if he says to me, did you tell the people? Did you warn them? Did you show them what was coming? Did you point out the truth to them? I'll be able to say, I did. I am free from their blood. I put it very plainly to them, very bluntly. I used all my powers. I prayed for thy spirit to use it all. I have declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I beseech you, in Christ's stead, the one who died on the cross, that you might be forgiven. It's my great privilege as his ambassador, as his representative, to beseech you. Be reconciled to God. And you see, that doesn't mean going out and trying to do this. No, it just means believing here and now on the Lord Jesus Christ. Admitting your utter impotence and your helplessness and your lost estate, and believing in him that he died for you and rose again for you, and that God in Christ forgives you all and gives you new nature and makes you a new man and makes you an heir of eternal bliss, receiving it here and now. Just as you are, without doing anything. That's all. I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.